I'm so glad my friend Chavi could be with me on this trip to the conference. Chavi's studying right now at RTS in Jackson. He's undergoing a four-year program to get a Master of Divinity degree and, Lord willing, to return to Spain afterwards, where there's such a great need for pastors, as well as seminary teachers. There are a few Bible colleges in Spain, and there are lots of pastorless congregations right now, sort of similar to the congregations that our brother was talking about that read sermons to each other, because there just aren't the pastors available in the present time to cover the need in Spain. And that's really one of the motivations that has stirred my heart to desire to go back to Spain. There's a particular congregation in the city of Malaga, which is on the southern coast, that's been without a pastor now for 4 years. And they have extended a call to me. And it's a very painful move because we've grown very attached to our church in Texarkana. But if the Lord wills, we will be making a move. And so pray for us. Pray for his confirmation and guidance in this decision. I'd like to read this morning from the book of Hebrews, a passage that speaks about our Lord's saving work, Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text and we begin to look into these mysteries of your working in redemptive history, I pray that you will enlighten our minds and open our hearts to receive your truth, to hear you speaking to us through the Word, to see its vital application to our lives. We pray, Father, that Christ will receive the praise and the glory that he deserves from us, and that his name will be magnified. Amen. Perhaps one of the most foolish searches that people undertake in life is to try to find the perfect in this fallen world of ours. You may have heard the story about a man who was getting married, and he met a friend of his at a restaurant. And he invited the friend to the wedding, and then he turned to the friend. He said, have you ever considered marrying yourself? The man was single. He said, yes, I have considered marrying. In fact, there was a period in my life where I went looking for the perfect woman. And I had a great desire to marry. And I met a woman. And I thought she was the one. She was highly intelligent. She had a spiritual character. But she just didn't have any knowledge of the world. And I just didn't feel like I could marry her. And then I met another woman, and she was highly intelligent, very spiritual, and she had a very broad knowledge of the world, but we just couldn't communicate with each other. And then finally I met the one, She had everything. She had looks. She had brains. She was spiritual. She had a knowledge of the world. She could communicate with me. We communicated beautifully. And his friend said, well, then why didn't you marry her? He said, well, I would have. But there was only one problem. She was looking for the perfect man. How foolish it is for sinners to try to find the perfect in this world. And yet when you look at the religions of the world, they're all based on that errant search. Sinners try to find a way to come to a perfect God through something they find in themselves or in the world. They think that perhaps there is one act they can perform that is so special, so great, it will wipe out all their sins. This is the motivation that led those Muslim terrorists to fly planes into the Twin Towers. They were motivated by this thought that if they died as martyrs in the cause of Allah, they would surely go to heaven. They would surely go to paradise. And so sure of that were they that the night before they went out and they went to a strip club because they thought, really, how we live, it doesn't matter because we're going to be martyrs in the cause of Allah. We're going to perform this heroic act and we will immediately find ourselves in the presence of 72 virgins. How tragic. You see, when people try to find the perfect within themselves, within their own works, and think that they can do something that will establish their own righteousness before God, they actually enter into great spiritual darkness. The fact is, we will never find perfection in this world. We'll never find perfection in ourselves. Perfection is to be found in one place, and that is in the person and the work of the Son of God, who came into this world to save by one perfect act fallen sinners like us, to open up a free way of access to the Father's throne for all who believe. And that's the theme I want to speak on this morning, the perfection found in Christ. And the theme of perfection, replacing imperfection, is really a central theme, if not the central theme, of the book of Hebrews. This theme is developed throughout the book, and it's, in a sense, brought to a climax here in chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews is showing that it was God's design to prepare the world for the coming of His Son by instituting a system of worship and sacrifice that was inherently imperfect, but which would stir up in men's hearts a sense of their need for something better. And you remember in the 9th chapter of this book, he talks about how in the law of Moses, all the institutions of worship pictured under the form of earthly types, heavenly realities. There was an earthly tabernacle, but it was only a picture of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. There was an earthly priesthood made up of all of the Levitical priests, but that only pointed forward to a more perfect priesthood, which was the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were many sacrifices offered under the law, countless sacrifices, thousands. And yet all of them were pictures pointing forward to that one perfect sacrifice that would come afterward. So there was imperfection written across that entire system of worship that was instituted by Moses. But that imperfection was by design. I said, because God was preparing the human race for the coming of His Son. And what I want to consider this morning are two aspects of the coming of Christ that are set forth in these verses I read. First, in verses 1 to 4, we see the context of His coming. And then I'll be looking at verses 5 to 10 and considering the manner of His coming. As I said, the context of our Lord's coming can be summed up in this phrase, instituted imperfection. Instituted imperfection. And that might strike us as odd. How can a perfect God institute something that is imperfect? But of course, we have to understand what we mean by imperfect. The law was not imperfect in the sense that it was spiritually defective, that it misrepresented in any way God's character or violated His holy will, that there was nothing erroneous about the law. It was imperfect because it could not provide for the needs of men in a full and final way. All it could do was point forward to a better provision and thereby stir up in men's hearts this sense that there was something lacking. And we see that imperfection in various aspects of the law, but nowhere do we see it more perfectly displayed than in the sacrifices of the law. And that's the contrast that's painted in these first four verses. The imperfection of those sacrifices compared to the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. Now, how were those sacrifices imperfect? Well, the first way was this. They offered only an obscure resemblance to the spiritual reality they pictured. He says here, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Now, he doesn't say the law is a shadow, because there is that which is enduring about the law that's brought forward by our Lord Jesus under the new covenant. But the law had a shadow. Those ceremonies, those rituals, the sacrifices in particular, were shadowy because they could not give you a clear picture of what they were representing. Some of you may remember a television show years ago called The Dating Game. Do you remember that? And in The Dating Game, a contestant would interview three potential dates that were in the shadows. You could only see their silhouette. They'd ask questions, and then at the end of the show, they would have to choose one as their date for the coming week. And only at that point did the lights come on. And there would be either a gasp of relief or of horror. Because you can't tell much from a silhouette. You can tell certain things, but the details are left out. And so it was with the sacrifices of the law. They could point to certain things about the coming one to whom they were pointing. The fact that they had to be without defect pointed to the fact that he would be without spot or blemish morally. The fact that their blood had to be poured out pointed to the fact that he would shed his blood. And not a bone of them could be broken. It pointed again, not only to the perfection of our Lord, but to the fact that on the cross, not a single bone of his would be broken. So these were prophetic. They pointed forward, but they offered only a shadow. They could not see with the same clarity the wonderful Savior that we are able to see so much better this side of the cross. Another imperfection of those sacrifices, they had to be offered repeatedly. And that's where we see here, it says, those sacrifices which they continually offer year by year. And of course, the reference there is to the Day of Atonement. That every year there would be sacrifice made for the children of Israel in order to reconcile them with God, to put away the sins that were past, so that the people would again be able to go on enjoying communion with God, fellowship with God, for another year. But there was a problem with those sacrifices. And I've already mentioned it. They only concerned sins which had been committed in the past. They had no reference to future sins. They had to be continually offered because not one of them was sufficient to deal with all sins for all time. And that leads to a third problem with those sacrifices, that they had to be offered unceasingly. As long as the old covenant was in effect, this process of offering sacrifice year after year went on, because there was never a time when the children of Israel found themselves without sin. There was no year where they could say, we have gone through this year and now we are without sin. And so another sacrifice had to be offered. And not one could deal finally and effectively with sin. It's sort of like when you go out and mow your lawn. Over in Texarkana where I live, we have a problem, probably here too, with bahia grass. You know what that is? These big, tall, ugly stalks of grass. And I get so tired of that springing up in my lawn, and I wish there was a way to get rid of them once for all. I'll go out there and mow, and the very next week, they've sprung up again. And this was true of the sacrificial system of Israel. The sacrifice would be offered on the Day of Atonement. Sins would be covered. But immediately there'd be a fresh crop of sins springing up. And not the sacrifice previously offered had no reference to those sins. And so this went on and on year after year. And that brings us to a fourth problem with those sacrifices. Precisely because they could not deal with sin once and for all, their real effect was to bring sin to remembrance and to keep people continually aware of the fact that so far no one perfect sacrifice for sin had been found. These sacrifices could not deal with the conscience. As the writer says here, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For the worshiper, he says, would they not have ceased to be offered had they been perfect? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But there was this remembrance, this continual remembrance of sin. An analogy that I found very helpful in understanding how these sacrifices served the people of Israel is that of a credit card. Now, we all probably have a credit card, but imagine yourself losing a job, and all of a sudden you're sunk into deep debt. You're getting bills every day. The IRS sends you a bill for back taxes, and you have a bill for insurance. You have unpaid medical bills. They just keep piling up, and you're afraid that your creditors are going to come breathing down your neck. But all of a sudden, a credit card company offers you that credit card. And so once you get it, you call up all your creditors. You say, I want to pay off that debt. And you do. You pay for all your debts with that card. Now you can breathe a sigh of relief, right? All your debts are paid. But we know that's not true. All that credit card has done is to delay payment. It has given you a reprieve, so to speak. And it represents a promise that at a later date, all those debts will be paid in full. They will be liquidated. And that's exactly how the Old Testament sacrifices work. Just like that credit card, they temporarily paid for these past debts by covering them. But they could not, they had no power in themselves to liquidate the debt of sinners. That's what we're told here. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Now, this is a point that's not commonly understood, I think, by a lot of people. And it's that the godly in Israel understood this. They understood this point, that those sacrifices of bulls and goats could not deal with their sins. How then could they receive comfort from them? Not by looking to them, but by looking through them. They recognized them as harbingers of a greater reality that was coming. And let me give you some scriptural proof of that. You remember when David had committed his horrible sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her and then arranged for the murder of her husband. And then the Lord convicted him of his sin. And of course, under the law, there was no sacrifice to offer for adultery, was there? What did they do with adulterers? They took them out and stoned them. But as David confesses his sin to God, what does he say? He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, David knew God had instituted the sacrifices of the law, but he understood that the blood of bulls and goats really could not deal with his sin. They pointed to the need for a perfect atonement, but could not provide it. But David knew what God wanted from him. He wanted a broken and a contrite heart. And he had this assurance that as he came to the Lord, broken over sin, confessing it, trusting in the Lord's promise of forgiveness, he would receive that forgiveness. Not on the basis of any merit within himself. He says, behold, I was conceived in iniquity. But on the basis of God's grace alone. And through a provision that God himself would make. Somehow, some way, someday. And as Old Testament history progresses, it becomes crystal clear that that provision is in fact going to be through the Redeemer whom God is going to send into the world. He is the one who is going to bear the sins of his people, who's going to suffer for those sins. One further problem with these sacrifices was this. They were all of lesser value than the sinner who stood in need of redemption. That's why the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. An animal is not on the same level as a human being. A human being has a spiritual nature. A human being has a rational soul. He's created in the image of God. When he sins willfully against the Lord. Animals don't have any of that. They don't have a rational soul. They don't have a spiritual nature. They don't make moral choices. They're creatures of instinct. So the shed blood of an animal simply does not have the value sufficient, the value needed to remove the guilt and stain of sin. It'd be sort of like going into a store and trying to buy things in a store with monopoly money. You're never going to do it because that monopoly money has no real value. And it makes no difference how many animals were sacrificed. Because of this infinite qualitative difference between human beings and animals, you could multiply the number of animals infinitely and never have enough blood to atone for sin. Sort of like trying to reach infinity by adding tens together. You know, you keep adding 10, 10, 10. How many tens does it take to reach infinity? You can never reach it. So all the blood of all the beasts that were offered under the old covenant could not take away a single sin. Not really. All they could do was temporarily cover the transgressions of God's people and stir up in their hearts the longing and the expectation of something better. And it is that something better that the writer goes on to describe in verses 5 to 10. He speaks of our Lord's coming into the world. It was by coming in the way that he came that he was able to accomplish this mighty work of redemption that ushered in a brand new order and an incomparably better arrangement than that which existed under the law. So, let's think of some words to describe the manner of our Lord's coming. How did he come into this world? Well, the first thing we need to say, and this is a wonderful affirmation, he came historically. Our Lord's coming into this world is not some myth. It's not some legend. It is an event that you can trace to a particular geographical location at a particular moment in history. You know, in the 19th century, there were a number of liberal scholars who tried to say that Jesus was an invented character, that he didn't even exist. Hardly anyone will say that nowadays. The fact is, it is a clear fact of history that our Lord came into this world. And that's what's highlighted in verse 5 by the words, when he came into the world. There was a before and an after. Aren't those joyful words? When he came into the world. You realize what that tells us about our world? It tells us we don't live in some meaningless cosmos. We don't live in some universe that has just come about over long ages, eons of time, by a mindless force of evolution. We live in a world that was created by an intelligent, personal, and caring creator who in the fullness of time sent his own Son into the world to be the light of the world, so that sinners like us might not walk in darkness. Christ came in fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies that were made about him. He came in fulfillment of the counsels of eternity, whereby God had planned beforehand the whole course of His life and ministry and spelled it out in detail. And I think that's what's being referred to in verse 7, where our Lord says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." What book is this? Well, it's the same book, I believe, that David referred to in Psalm 139 when he said, "In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." This is the book of God's eternal counsels. Our Lord came to carry out His sovereign decrees. He came to draw sinners to Himself from every nation on earth through the proclamation of the good news. This news of verse 5, that He has come into the world. He's come in such a way as to leave a reliable record behind Him of His words and deeds, a record based on eyewitness testimony by those who know Him best, the credibility of which cannot be doubted. How wonderful to know that our Lord's coming is a historical reality. It was also an intentional reality. Notice verse 5. When He came into the world, He said. How many people do you know come into this world speaking? No one. None of us gets here intentionally. We come into this world by a sovereign act of God. We're conceived in our mother's womb. We grow in her womb. We come into the world without knowing what is happening to us. But our Lord's coming into this world was intentional. And that's because He is the only person who has ever lived, who existed before He was conceived in His mother's womb. From all eternity, He was with the Father, sharing in the attributes of deity. He entered into a covenant in eternity with His Father to redeem a people. And then at the appointed hour, He came, sent forth by the Father. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And He came to fulfill a specific mission of a redemptive nature. And that mission, that intention of our Lord is described here by this verb, He said. Now, this is obviously figurative language. Had you taken a stethoscope and put it to Mary's belly, you wouldn't have heard a little baby in the womb. As far as His human nature goes, our Lord had to learn to speak, because He was born with a human nature just like ours. But what this is speaking of is the fact that He, as the eternal Son of God, resolved to come into this world to carry out a mission. And to do that, He came incarnationally. Now, I don't know if that word exists, but I'm going to use it. You know what I mean. He could not come into this world apart from a body. And so we read here the verse says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, it's interesting. This quote is from the 40th Psalm, a Psalm of David. And in these verses, in their original context, David is speaking about the attitude that he wants to see in his people. And on the one hand, he repudiates the attitude that was common among the Jews. They thought that as long as they went through the rituals that God had ordained, and they brought the animal flesh to God, that God would be pleased with that, that everything was right between them and God, simply because they completed with the ceremony. They brought the animal flesh. And David rejects that attitude. He rejects that view because he sees the ridiculousness of thinking that God can be pleased with the cold, dead flesh of animals while the heart is a million miles away from Him, while the heart is given over to the worship of idols. And so he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Now, of course, he knew God instituted those sacrifices. But his point is this. Those sacrifices were instituted to be an outward sign of a reality within. God takes no pleasure in the flesh of dead animals. And how does David describe the reality God wants? He says, "But a body you have prepared for me." And I really think this is the same idea that Paul is communicating in Romans 12 when he says that our reasonable worship is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now it's interesting, there's an apparent discrepancy between the text here in the Greek language and the original Hebrew. Because if you read Psalm 40 in the original Hebrew, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but ears you have dug for me." And you wonder, well, how did this get here? A body you have prepared for me. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is using the Septuagint. He's quoting the Septuagint version. And the Septuagint writers basically, when they came to that verse, because it's for a Greek-speaking audience, they really paraphrased, if you will, the verse. They communicated the same idea, but in sort of, I guess you'd call it, a loose translation. But this is the point we need to see. What is meant by ears that are dug? Ears that are attentive to the Word of God. Ears eager to obey God. Is that not the same thing as a body rendered as a living sacrifice to God? You see, it's the same idea. And this is what David was saying, that David does not want, or God does not want mere ritual. He wants our hearts to be given to Him. It's sort of like if you have an argument with your wife and you leave angry the house one morning and you think, well, I better make it up to her. And you go out and buy flowers and you bring them home. But you know, if your wife is not convinced that you're really sorry about what you said or did, then those flowers aren't going to solve anything, are they? And that's what David is saying here. But in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of the Hebrews sees more in that verse than perhaps David himself saw. Because this verse, the writer sees, is foretelling the coming in of a better sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Jesus is the Son of David. He is the one who comes to render His body a living sacrifice to the Lord. Who comes with an entire submission of His heart and mind and will to the Father to do His will. And His sacrifice brings to an end all other sacrifices for sin. See, there's a perfection to that sacrifice that you don't find in the law. What animal ever willingly gave itself to shed its blood on behalf of sinners? What animal ever said, "I'll be a substitute"? None. Only our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the body that God had prepared for Him to redeem sinners through that act of obedience to His Father's will that would perfectly fulfill the law of God. And of course, theologians distinguish two aspects of this obedience. On the one hand, there is our Lord's active obedience. And that refers to the fact that throughout His life, He was diligent always to do the will of His Heavenly Father in order that He might fulfill all the precepts of the law of God perfectly. That's why He submitted to Mary and Joseph, we read in the Gospels. He honored them and thus fulfilled perfectly the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. That's why He submitted to the baptism of John. He didn't need that baptism. In fact, John didn't want to baptize Him because he knew that baptism implied a confession of sin. And our Lord was without sin. But He said, no, be it so, it is thus fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. He was being baptized for your sake and my sake, an act of obedience to God. When He went into the wilderness and was tempted repeatedly of the devil and continually said no to the temptation, answered him from the Scripture, He was actively obeying the will of the Father. Every day of His life, He carried out that command that says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And that led Him to that final great act of obedience, which is referred to as His passive obedience. When He took this very body that the Lord had prepared for Him in the womb of Mary, And he handed it over to wicked men to be abused, to be mistreated, beaten, nailed to a cross. You know, from a human standpoint, it could seem to us like it's such a waste. Here the Father has gone to all the trouble to prepare a body for His Son. And to what end? To be spat upon? To be lacerated with a Roman whip? To have cruel nails driven through His wrists and His feet? Is that why this body was prepared? It seems from a human standpoint senseless. There doesn't seem to be any reason for it. But we know that this was the whole purpose for which God gave Him this body. So that in this body He might render that perfect sacrifice by bearing in His body and in His human soul the dread penalty of sin on our behalf. You know, as I was preparing this message, I thought of a beautiful tree that you see in the woods. And a woodsman taking an axe to that tree and then chopping it up. And you think, oh, what a pity. You have this lovely tree. It was such a beautiful sight. But from that wood that's been chopped up, it goes into the fireplace of a little cottage in the woods where a family lives, a poor family, and it keeps them warm throughout the whole winter. It keeps them from perishing in the cold. So there's a purpose in that. And that's our Lord. He was that lovely tree. That tree that cannot be compared for beauty to any other. And in accordance with the Father's will, He was chopped down. He was cut up. He was thrown into the fire in order to give us life. You know, the greatness of any sacrifice is measured by the preciousness of what is given. And think with me of the preciousness of that body of our Lord. A body which had never been contaminated by any sin. A body that was pure and holy. A body of one that was none other than God Himself. It was that body He gave. The blood He shed was the blood of incarnate deity. And all this He did willingly. See, this is the great difference between His sacrifice and the sacrifices of the law. As I said earlier, those sacrifices did not give themselves willingly. Everything our Lord did, He did willingly, freely. It seemed at times as if He had no will of His own. He said, I've come to do Your will, O God. Not my will, but Thine will be done. But you see, His will, His deepest will, was that. It was to do His Father's will. So our Lord came willingly. And then finally, He came victoriously. He succeeded in doing what He set out to do. He secured the redemption of a great host of sinners from every race and tribe and tongue and nation on earth. And He brought in that one perfect sacrifice. That's why you didn't have to come today with a lamb or a bull or a goat and slit its throat and sprinkle it over this pulpit. Because through that one sacrifice, He has opened a way of access to the Father's throne. He has brought about a change in covenants. We now live under a new covenant. We live according to the new order that our Lord has established that fulfills perfectly the old. And our Lord now has come to be the one we need. In Him alone, we find the perfection that we will never find anywhere else. And this, brethren, is the message that we need to take to the world. This is the message that people are perishing without. What do you say to the Muslim jihadist who thinks that through blowing himself up and taking others with him, he's going to go to paradise? What do you say to the moralist that thinks he can establish his own righteousness before God through the things he does? What do you say to the Hindu who believes that after many lifetimes he'll finally pay his karma and be able to be reabsorbed into the all and reach nirvana? I think this is where we need to start. You're looking for perfection in yourself, and you're not going to find it. We're all sinners. We're all corrupt. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. If it depended on us, we could never come to the Father. But He Himself has acted to open a way to His throne by sending His own beloved Son into the world. In Him you will find that perfection. He has come to reconcile us to God, to open a way of access to God by His perfect obedience to the law of God and through the atoning sacrifice that He offered on the cross. He is our perfection. In Him we stand. Let us praise God for sending such a Savior into the world. Amen. Father, we thank You this morning for the work of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how feebly we attempt to put forth the sublime realities of what our Savior has done. Lord, we can never do justice to the wonder of His work. We thank You so much for Him, for what He's done for us. And we ask, Father, that You will give us, each one of us, in our own sphere, the opportunity to take this message to others. We pray that You will help us to be faithful every day in living in obedience to Your word, to show thereby our gratitude to You for such a gift. And we pray, Father, that because we are following the light of the world, that we ourselves will be lights in this world, and that we'll be able to point sinners to the only one in whom they can find salvation. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.